Well, good morning, Hope. I hope you can hear me. There's a lot of pressure on pastors for Easter sermons to become very clever and memorable, and I just want to say to you, my plan for this morning is simply to tell the faithful good news that Jesus Christ is risen, that the tomb is empty, and God's new creation has begun. As a result, we are a people of hope. We're going to look this morning at Luke 24, perhaps one of my favorite stories of Jesus revealing himself in his resurrected life. And if you have your Bible with me, with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is the story of Jesus meeting two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked, they discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, for the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, "It is true. The Lord is risen and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. There is a phrase that I grew up hearing quite often. It's a phrase about hope. I'm guessing it's a phrase many of us have used in our lives. We've heard other people say to us in our lives, and it's the simple phrase, "Don't get your hopes up." Have you heard it before? I happen to have heard that phrase a lot over the last year. One of our leaders said that to me at a meeting in March when I said, "Hopefully, we will definitely be worshiping in person this Easter." And I thought that again for Christmas and again for Easter this year. Don't get your hopes up. Now, people say that because they love people. It's often said out of protection. They're worried for people who get overly optimistic or overly excited about some vision, some idea, some thing that they've bought into. And those who say it are worried that if that vision doesn't come to fruition, what happens? They crash in despair, disappointment, and disillusionment. The story, initially, of these two travelers on the road to Emmaus is a story of lost hope. It's a story of two downcast disciples who have lost hope. Their hope has been crucified, only to have that hope show up in resurrection life and reveal to them that God's great plan laid out in the scriptures has been accomplished through his suffering and his glory. Now, we don't know a lot about these two travelers to Emmaus. We know that one was called Cleopas. The other may have been his wife. Some suggest the very woman named Mary who was present and documented to be there for the crucifixion. What we do know is that they are part of the company of disciples. They're apprentices of Jesus. They had thrown their lot in with Jesus. They were following him, probably patterning their lives after him, learning from him, taken by his vision of this kingdom of God. But now, they're headed home. Their hope had been crucified. All that they had wanted to happen through this Jesus figure had been fallen away, and now it's time to go home. Now, Luke tells the story in a masterful way. In fact, there are some scholars who don't believe that the scriptures are authoritative who say, there's no way the story is true. It's a too good to be true kind of story. But this is a true story. And Luke tells it in such a way that you are drawn into the narrative. You feel what Cleopas and the other traveler felt, both in their despair and in their burning hearts of celebration and joy. And Luke, in some sense, wants us to see these two travelers as the representative of all the disciples then, who are dispersed in despair and gather in celebration. I have in my office this print of art. It's called The Road to Emmaus by Daniel Bunnell. And I've had it for a number of years now, and it's become one of my favorites. And you'll notice as you look at that piece, it might be small on your screens, that there still is that looming shadow of the cross. There's darkness at the top, and you'll see that there are those two travelers walking away from it. But what they don't yet see is that the sun has risen. And what they're about to find out, as this piece of art beautifully demonstrates, is the risen Savior is going to reveal to them that their hope was not in vain. What we love about this story, I think, or at least what I love about it, is that we know what these two travelers don't. We know who that third person on the road is. And one of the striking features of this story is that Jesus does not just reveal himself right away to these two travelers. They're kept from seeing who he is until they break bread with him. And it's almost cruel, it seems to me, that as their faces are downcast, they're struggling to make sense of what goes on, Jesus shows up and he doesn't say, it's me. He says, hey, what are you talking about? Which is the equivalent today, I think, of us walking around saying, hey, what's with the masks? And they say to Jesus, are you not the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here? Are you like living under a rock? And they proceed to tell Jesus about Jesus. Imagine this scene. They tell Jesus their take on Jesus. And I want to read for you what they say. This passage has a lot in it. They say to him, he was a powerful prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers, they handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, on the third day, since all that took place, in addition to this, some of our women went to the tomb. They didn't find his body. Our companions went to the tomb too, but they did not see his body. There's a number of interesting things about this account they give to Jesus about him. You can see a genuine mix, I think, of despair and confusion. I mean, these are not dumb disciples. They know what crucifixion means. They don't need to be told that when you're crucified, that's the end of the story. They've probably seen other crucifixions or at least heard of them. And they know that that's the end of it. Their hope felt in vain. But the story kind of moves forward. And as they share with him that they are in despair, they also say, look, some women went to the tomb. They heard a story of this angel who said he was alive. They couldn't find the body. And there's that sense of like almost a glimmer of hope. But remember, they're walking home. They're not sticking around Jerusalem to see what's happened. And there's a sense in which, and this is true of many of the disciples, especially Thomas, who want to believe. They know and they remember Jesus saying over and over again in many places, on the third day I'll rise again from the dead. But this is hard to believe, right? Thomas and many of the disciples, they needed to see it. And until then, these two travelers are walking back home. I think the part of this passage that stands out most to me is that phrase, a confession of faith, really, where they say, but we had hoped that he was going to be the one who redeemed Israel. And no doubt, as many writers say, it's probably a narrow vision they had of Jesus. They may have thought Jesus was just going to restore Israel, defeat all the enemies, and they had sort of a narrow vision of just one people being restored and renewed by him. But they caught a glimpse. They caught a glimpse in Jesus of power and authority. They probably saw him feed the 5,000, and they knew that something new was breaking in with him. The kingdom of God was present in his teaching, his healing, his authority, his breaking bread with all the wrong people, his words of grace. There was a glimpse of life with him. And that captured their hope, such that they left Emmaus and they were following Jesus. They had hope in him. They caught a glimmer of life with the resurrection. And Tim Keller says, what we're seeing in their despair and their downcast faces is disciples who are now reimagining the world without that hope. They're now trying to recalibrate the hope they had and what it means now that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And they're back to the grinding pain of life without resurrection. There's a book by a man named Rollo May. He's an American psychiatrist, lived a number of years ago. And the book is called My Quest for Beauty. And he's not a particularly religious person whatsoever, quite critical, in fact. And he tells the story where he was on vacation traveling in Greece to the place called Mount Athos. And as he's walking one night, he actually walked by an all-night Easter vigil that a church was hosting. And he walked by, and out of intrigue, he stopped and he looked at this church and he thought, you know what? I'm just going to walk in. I want to see what these religious people do in this religious thing of an all-night Easter vigil. And he placed himself at the very back of the church. And the ceremony went on. This service went on. At the end of the service, a priest stood up and he said to the congregation as they stood, he said, Christ is risen. And everybody said in a loud voice, just like we did this morning, he's risen indeed. Then he repeated, Christ is risen. And they repeated, he's risen indeed. This happened a third time, and he found himself by that third time actually speaking these words with the congregation. And as he uttered them, as they sort of came out of his mouth by his own surprise, he felt something deep resonate within him. I want to read what he wrote. He said, "Suddenly, I was seized by a moment of spiritual reality. I thought, what would it mean if indeed he was risen? What if death wasn't the end?" In that moment, you know what Rollo May was doing? He was trying on Christian hope. This man who had no real respect for the Christian faith was sitting there at the back of this Easter vigil, and he was just placing himself briefly in that place where he said, what if it's true? What if this man rose from the dead? What if there is hope for this world lost in despair? What if the grave wasn't the final statement over human life? What if it's true? What if he rose from the dead? What would that mean for us? And he was taken by its beauty. I'm guessing even this morning, there's some of us tuned into this live stream, struggling through questions of faith. And I hope this morning you try on that question. What if it's true? What if his kingdom came? What if everything Jesus promised to do in his ministry, he accomplished through his death and his resurrection? What might that mean? The travelers, you should know, have their faces downcast and they're experiencing pain and despair because that hope that they had in some glimmer has now left them as they return back to their home. And here's the center of the struggle. I want us to understand what they struggled so deeply with, and Pastor Sid touched on this in a sermon on Good Friday, is that they could not for a moment comprehend a Messiah who would suffer. They so clearly saw that the Messiah needed to be a military victor. He needed to be able to fight Rome. He needed to be able to defeat an enemy with physical battle. They could not for a moment comprehend that the Messiah of the world would be betrayed, he'd be arrested, he'd be mocked, beaten, spit on, and nailed to Roman planks of death. That was so far beyond their comprehension, much less that after all that, the Messiah would, by the power of God, raise back to life. This was incomprehensible. Now Jesus finally speaks, and he doesn't yet say who he is. He says, "Rebuke, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe what? All that the prophets and the law have spoken." Just when you thought Jesus was gentle, words of rebuke. And then he goes on to say, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Again and again, the Old Testament shows this suffering motif for Jesus. But Jesus gives them, in my opinion, one of the best gifts anyone can receive. You know what that is? He tells them the story of the Bible. Imagine that. Imagine these two disciples struggling to believe all that had happened, feeling despair of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus shows up, they don't know it yet, and what he does is say, this is how the whole story is about me. And we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And when Jesus says scriptures, just so you know, that isn't the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament story. All of it coming to its climax, its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, to be able to listen in and sort of walk alongside them as Jesus tells them, this is what the story of the Bible is all about. Now, we on this side of the resurrection, we have gone back to the Old Testament, we've mined it and looked at it through the lens of the resurrection, and we see all over the scriptures that Jesus is the suffering servant. That he's the one who dies and rises again. We already see it in Genesis 3:15, where the Satan, the serpent, will strike his heel. What will he do? He'll crush the head of the serpent. We see it in Psalm 16, where it says that God will not let his righteous one see decay. And perhaps more than anywhere else, we see it in Isaiah 53, where there's this suffering servant who comes from God's people, who takes on the sin, who takes on the iniquity. He takes on death, and he goes to death. Why? To bring healing and restoration. But there's more, I think, to what Jesus is saying than just saying, when you go back to the scriptures, you'll see predictions of what I'm about to do. This is not just a story about a body coming back to life. This is Jesus saying, everything that God set out to do in the scriptures, every promise he made to his people and to his world, I have fulfilled through the cross and in my resurrection. If you've been at Hope for long enough, you'll know that we talk about the true story of the whole world, the story of the Bible. We believe it is coherent and unfolding, that it starts with creation and it ends with recreation. And in the middle is the work of Jesus Christ that makes sense of it all. It's the hinge of history, the clue that gives us understanding to every single page of the Bible. But when Jesus is telling them the story, he wants every reader to know that the kingdom of God is creation. When we look back to the beginning and God creates this beautiful, stunning, glorious world to inhabit, be inhabited by us, Jesus comes to heal the whole of it. In fact, right at the beginning of the scriptures, we see in Genesis 3 this virus coming into God's good world. And no, it is not COVID-19. It's the virus of sin. And that virus spreads not just through one couple in their rebellion. It spreads to their children and not just to one nation, but all the nations, including Israel. And out of that people of Israel comes Jesus in the story, and he is the one faithful Israelite who will do what no Israelite could do before, and that is defeat the power of that virus. You know, this very morning I was up and taking a break from my sermon prep, I read the news. And there's an article on Easter and hope, and I was just struck by how one writer said these words. He writes, "At Easter, Christians celebrate salvation from something far more deadly than a global pandemic, or perhaps the original pandemic, the enduring pandemic, that is sin, which has escaped from Eden and haunted the world ever since." And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he has come to deal with that. In fact, when the time had reached its fullness, say the gospel writers, God sent Jesus for that purpose. He sent Jesus to do what no one else could do, what no people could do, and that is defeat its power, exhaust Satan's power, bring it to the grave, and rise victorious to new life. And this morning, we're not just celebrating the forgiveness of our sin, which happened on Good Friday. Jesus defeated the power of sin. We're not just celebrating the rising of a body. Hear this. We're celebrating Jesus and his death and resurrection, bringing new life to his whole creation through all that he has accomplished. This, as one of my favorite writers has put it, is the first day of the new creation. Hope is restored through the resurrection. And if we're all gathered in person, at least a few of you, you know, Nana and Joe and Char would say, amen. Okay, now I'm preaching. I lost my spot. At this moment in the story, Cleopas and the fellow traveler still do not know who Jesus is. He is still undercover, you might say. And as they talk and they walk, they finally get to Emmaus. Jesus looks like he's going on, and they say, come inside, it's getting late, stay with us. And Jesus, which I love, by the way, in his resurrected life and all that he could do, he's like, yeah, we're going to break bread together. I've got time. And it's over that meal, and I just imagine this scene. They're sitting with Jesus. He takes the bread. He gives thanks for it. He breaks it, and he gives the bread to them. And at that moment, the scales fall from their eyes, and they see their resurrection hope. They see the risen Savior. And the faces that were downcast are now illumined with revelation. All that we had hoped for is true. It wasn't in vain, Cleopas. It wasn't in vain, all the apprentices who had thrown their lot in with this Jesus, who caught a glimpse of the kingdom. It came, and they beheld him with their very eyes and joined the witnesses of the early church in seeing the resurrected Jesus. But just as soon as they saw him, he moved on, and he left. And they say to each other these words. I've been thinking a lot about these words this week. They say, were our hearts not burning within us while he traveled with us and talked with us on the road? Don't you love that line? Were our hearts not burning within us while Jesus told us the story, the one who fulfilled it, hiding his identity from us, telling us how he fulfills God's plan from the beginning? And I happen to think that that phrase captures the testimony of millions of Christians throughout the generations, all in their own way, coming to faith in all different ways as they hear the gospel, as they hear the story, as they worship. All of a sudden they realize this Jesus is risen. This Jesus is real. This Jesus walks with us today by his Spirit, and his story is our story. And I think it's worth pausing this morning and giving thanks that we, as brothers and sisters of faith in Jesus this morning, are here. That what they believed as they broke bread with Jesus, we believe. And that as they have been opened, their eyes were opened by Jesus, so have ours. By the power of his Spirit, which is no less amazing than sitting across the table from Jesus himself. And I have to say, when we watched that video of the students in our church sharing the creed, professing those ancient words, one of the few confessions, the Apostles' Creed, that unites Christians around the world, as I listened to these students profess those words, I thought, praise the Lord. They share in the story of these two travelers. That story is theirs, and this is the true story that's taken hold of our hearts and gives us resurrection hope. This story does not end with two apostles travelers staring across the table from one another, giving thanks that they met Jesus. It continues on to them putting their sandals back on and taking to the road on foot, probably running their hearts out, to do what? To do what? To tell the apostles that Jesus is risen. And I love this part. This is verse 33. We're told that they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them. They assembled together and said, it is true. The Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. Hope has been restored. And Luke, in a very creative way, I think already there, is saying, if you know what has happened, if you know that the grave is empty, and if you know that this is the Messiah that was promised, this is the Messiah who defeated the power of sin, you automatically become a witness. You automatically become someone who shares the good news. You automatically get your whole life turned upside down and now learn how to live in the kingdom of God and share the risen Savior. And I just want to say, if you think that Easter Sunday is the only time in the year where we gather together and we celebrate this, you're missing. You are missing what this celebration is all about. The empty tomb changes everything. It changes history. It changes your friendships. It changes your work. It changes your family. It changes the city. It changes the globe. This is not just something we gather together one Sunday a year and say, yay, he rose from the dead. This changes everything. And if there's one thing I want to say this morning that it must do in the lives of the church, of you and me as believers, it must give us hope. It must. The earliest apprentices, they went back to broken cities. Many of them went back to Rome, where Caesar still claimed to be the God. He still claimed to be the ruler. He still claimed to be the son of a God. And these believers defiantly, audaciously knew that all of that was a scam. And they defiantly, ambitiously hoped that Jesus would come and restore his world. And we take our place along those early believers as being the people of hope, who know that the true king, who we sung already, that all kingdoms bow before, all rulers will bow before, that true king is coming. He's not in the grave. He's returning. And he has promised to make all things new. He has already sealed the deal in his resurrection that the new creation is coming. And we are the people who wait in hope. And so I finish this morning by saying, Christ has come. Christ has conquered. Christ has risen. And he is coming again. Let's pray.